Good evening, everyone. If I may interrupt you for a second. My name's Gary Miller. I'm the principal of QTC, and I'm delighted to welcome you this evening on behalf of QTC, Ann Street Presbyterian Church here, AFES, and the City Bible Forum. And we're delighted to partner together this evening to tackle, well, I'm not sure I could think of a more important subject for us to deal with this evening than the challenge of getting the message of Jesus Christ out to our community here in Brisbane and beyond. So before we do anything else, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for our partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that what you have done for us in Jesus, that what you are doing for us and in our world through the Holy Spirit genuinely is marvelous news. We pray, Father, this evening that whatever else happens, that we would be moved again by what you've done for us and the privilege and responsibility that we have to pass on that news to others, that they too might find life and hope and peace and joy and security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that David can be with us this evening. We thank you that you've brought us together. And we pray, Father, in all that happens, whether from the front or in response to questions, in discussion, or in multiple conversations during the breaks and at the end, we pray, Father, that you'd help us to encourage one another in the gospel for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So we ask that you'd come and work among us this evening as we think how we, your people, can take the truth to our world. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is bookstall this evening. It's just out in the foyer there. The toilets are through that door behind me. And apart from that, I'm simply going to introduce David and get out of the way. David Robertson's minister of St. Peter's Free Church of Scotland in Dundee. It's on the east coast of Scotland. It's where Robert Murray McShane was, not immediately before David. It was a little while before that. David's been involved in the Free Church of Scotland for some time. He has an excellent, widely read and provocative blog. We've had the delight of having David around college for the last couple of days. I think David's felt at home. We've certainly felt very at home with him. It was about 2.5 minutes before someone was rude to David, and David was very happily rude back. So it's there's obviously not a big cultural transition from Dundee to Brisbane. And on that note, the only other thing I want to tell you about David was that in 2014, 2015, and 2016, David was, according to one prominent British website, one of the 100 most influential Christians in the UK. 2017, 2018, gone, vanished, you know. So, you know, even though your influence in the UK is plummeted and is waning, we're delighted that you're here. We are thrilled to have you with us, David. Now that you feel at home, over to you. We'll take a break at 8 o'clock. The only other thing you need to know is we will be taking Q&A first up on the text message, which will be on the screen. So send your message there first. There are pens and papers somewhere should you wish to submit them that way. David.
You have no idea how hard I have to resist the temptation to respond to the not-so-young man sitting at the front. But I will resist that temptation. He is from Northern Ireland, and you do not upset people from Northern Ireland. They take about 500 years to forget. So. It's an absolute joy and privilege to be with you. I hope this will be helpful. The only comfort I have is it's what I think about all the time, and I'm really concerned about how we reach out with the gospel, with the good news. And the answer as to why are we concerned, it's not about growing the church and all the rest of it. We want people to become Christians because we want them to go to heaven, and we want God to be glorified on earth as well. And the more Christians there are who are following Jesus, the better that is. I have an interest in all this thing, and just to explain how I think tonight should work, it doesn't necessarily always work this way. I'm going to think out loud for a while, and you feel free to respond. If there's something immediately going, whoa, wait a minute, what about, hang on, feel free to put your hand up or shout out. But we'll try and get all that done in time to get a wee break, and then usually Q&A and discussion is so much better, because I have a lot to learn from you. I mean, I understand that there are people here who are teachers, and they're very, very important people. There are people here who are students. They're not so important, but no, sorry. We're all from varied and different backgrounds and varied and different churches, and I do think it's really important that we grasp what is going on. Now, I realize that it's also quite warm in here, at least for a Scotsman. This is absolutely subtropical, and I promise I will not strip off at all, but you may begin to feel weary and go to sleep. And just remember the story in the Bible of the young man who fell out the window and died. And my favorite bit about that story is not that Paul went down and healed him and brought him back to life, but then Paul went upstairs at midnight and continued preaching till the morning. So falling asleep's not going to stop me, right? But let's get into this. And what we're going to look at is sharing the gospel in Australia today, which is an incredibly arrogant title because I'm not Australian. So what you do is you just, when we were in the southern US one time, we were, you know, occasionally stopped by the police, I don't know why, and they'd shine the torch in, and then I'd speak in a Scottish accent, and you'd get, you're not from round here, are you, boy? No, just move on, right, fine. I've seen Mississippi Burning, go away. But I'm not from round here. So if I touch a sore nerve, it's not because I've been primed by Gary. He wouldn't have dared, or anyone else. It's just, I am just thinking about all this kind of stuff. So we're going to ask where we are, which is always for me very, very interesting in terms of looking at where we are as a culture, where we are in Australia. And I want to begin just by reading from God's word in Acts 16 and verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. By the way, isn't that absolutely extraordinary that the Spirit say, no, don't go and preach there. No, don't go there. And this is hugely important, by the way, in today's culture, because this particular event changed human history, I think, more than anything except the cross and Pentecost. Because if Paul had gone right and headed Turkey, further on perhaps into the stands, they weren't called the stands then, and India and China, we would have had a different story. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit wanted them to go into Europe, and Europe eventually became the first Christianized continent. Now, that's interesting for now. I mean, I personally believe that the Apostle Thomas went to India, and I think that from India, people went to China. And you actually even have Augustine. Do you know that Augustine mentions Australia? How cool is that? Talks about this land that existed away down here. So, I mean, who knows when we go into heaven what God will have been doing in different places. But in terms of our perception, the Christian church grew and developed in Europe. My view is, at the moment, the Christian church is rapidly declining in Europe and also in the nations that came out of Europe, like North America and to some extent Australia. One of the great hopes, I think, for Australia is this, that you're becoming so Asianized, which I actually think is a really great thing, because the gospel is progressing in leaps and bounds in most of Asia. And I think that is something that is hugely important. By the way, forgive me for having chewing gum. It's not that I'm trying to be cool or because I thought that's what Aussies do. It's because I have a very dry mouth and the chewing gum just helps me keep going, and I have been speaking a lot. So, this thing in Acts 16, that's key to what happened. They passed by Mysia, went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. One of the absolute key things in evangelism is this. You cannot do evangelism out of guilt. Well, you can, but it's very bad evangelism. And you really have to have a vision for it and a passion for it. And the passion doesn't come out of your personality or because you've been worked up by a preacher. It comes because you absolutely believe that God has called you to preach the gospel, and we'll see what that means in different forms wherever you are. It's maybe not very good advice, but I sometimes say to young ministers, when you go to a place, if you find yourself not loving the place and loving the people after a couple of years, get out, leave. Because nobody would continue in ministry unless you love the Lord's people, and the Lord's people are a really messy bunch, and you have to love them, and they have to love you because you're messy too. But you also have to love the city where God has called you, and you have to love the people so much so that you do what D.L. Moody did. When he was in Glasgow in the 19th century, he's walking down a street called Sockyhall Street, and that's one of our shibboleth words, by the way, that we give to visiting Australians. If they can say it, we know that they were really Scottish in a previous life. But he was down Sockyhall Street, and he just stopped and went into a shop door and just sat down and cried. Why? Because he saw the people, saw the people, saw the people. And that's like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And I think one of the first prerequisites in terms of evangelism in this city, in Brisbane, is when you learn to care for the people so much that you do weep for them. I have a friend, David Meredith, who said to me, David, in decades of ministry, I've seen people weep over the movement of a communion table. Not because it was a Protestant miracle, but just it had been placed in the wrong place. He said, I don't think I've ever seen anyone weep over lost souls. That's a big challenge. It's a real big challenge. And those of us who are in ministry, all the different ministries, and by the way, can I just express my appreciation genuinely for the City Bible Forums, which I've been working with down in Sydney. I love it. AFES, is that how you say it? AFES. So like IFES, but you're AFES. And it's Australia, but you're also the Pacific. Because Australia is basically the whole, all the way to China. Yeah, yeah, good. I like that imperialistic attitude. you know, and that's the equivalent of UCCF and so on in the UK, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. What a fabulous job IFES and so on have done. People say, oh, I don't believe in interdenominational ministries. It should be the church that's doing it. That's fine. Is the church doing it? No, right. Here's part two. And actually, AFES and IFES and the CUs are the church, as long as they remember that they're to serve the church and not to be separate churches for cool young people. You know, we need to mix together. But I think it's fantastic to see organizations, Christian organizations, working together, because here's one of the problems. Far too many Christian organizations compete with each other. We're meant to be there to communicate the gospel. And if God says your organization's finished, and my gospel is going to advance, we should rejoice at that. But that's really hard for those of us who are involved in ministry. But it's wonderful to see that. And I think this vision of being called to preach the gospel is hugely, hugely significant and hugely, hugely important. And it's that sense of calling. Ask God. This is a dangerous prayer, by the way. Evangelism begins with prayer. Ask God to give you, I'm sorry for using the jargon, but ask him to give you his heart for people. Because I do see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and it wasn't fake tears. You know, I see Jesus weeping at a funeral, and it wasn't fake tears. And I see Christians so callous and careless about so many things. It's wrong. It's just wrong. So we need that heart. That's an absolute priority. Where are we, or where are you maybe? You're in a period of enormous change. In Scotland, we have secularized incredibly quickly, probably quicker than any nation in history, so that my father, who's in his 80s, the country is almost completely unrecognizable to when he grew up or when he was in his 40s or 50s. And it's changing all the time. all the time, very quickly, and generally not in a good direction. There are some things that are better, but overall not in a good direction. In Australia, you're behind us, which I'm not saying you're backwards. I'm saying the opposite. We're backwards. We're regressing quicker, incredibly quickly. You wouldn't believe some of the stuff that's going on in our country. And I see you heading that direction. I like reading things. I read the Sydney Morning Herald. It takes me about 5 minutes. I read The Australian. I read The Spectator in Australia, which is brilliant because it's like The Spectator in the UK with a few Aussie pages thrown in with all the subtlety that that involves, which is brilliant. I love it. I love Aussie subtlety and decorum and manners. I really do. But I read it and I see, yeah, you're heading our direction, but you've got certain advantages, certain things that are different. Can I mention some of them? These are observations, and I thought I would take a risk and make these observations, and you can correct me. First of all, I don't think Australia is really a country. And I'll cite the apostle Phil Jensen, who said that Australia is 5 city states and a territory. And I think that's true. And I think actually there's a big advantage in that, because it means that Sydney doesn't dominate everything. I know Sydney people think they do, but they don't. It means that in an area like Brisbane, it's not always going to be the same. I mean, Victoria is very different, in my view, from Sydney in different ways. Victoria is much more European, and generally not in a good way, apart from the coffee. And so I think it kind of, when you've got a one big dominant government and center in a country and it's anti-Christian, it's much harder to fight against that. So I think you've got a certain advantage. I think you've had a different development in the past 40 or 50 years. First of all, and again, these are just observations, so they may be wrong. I can't prove any of this, and some of you probably won't have been around in the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade. But it was much more effective than the ones in the UK, and they were effective. I know that I heard someone from the Billy Graham organization say they thought that that crusade was the most effective they've ever done. And I think the ripple effects of that are still felt in some areas, not least in Sydney. And I think you've got Sydney Anglicans, and hopefully you've got Anglicans here as well, who actually believe the Bible. And that's becoming increasingly difficult to find in the UK. I have 6 friends in Scotland who are in the Scottish Episcopal Church. And they are being battered at the moment. They're pastors in that church. And they're being battered because they actually believe the Bible. I'm not sure they're going to survive. So when I speak to the Bishop of Wollongong and he tells me that he's got 60 parishes in which every single one of the pastors is a low church reformed evangelical, I'm thinking I'm in paradise. Now, there's all kinds of problems with Sydney Anglicanism, and don't even go there, and all kinds of problems everywhere you go. Every church has problems. None of you belong to the perfect church, and if you do, as you know, the rule is, if you think you belong to the perfect church, leave it, because you'll only spoil it. So we don't have that, but I think that's a big, big issue. Places like Moore College, and I want to say this as well, for not just for Gary, but anywhere else, having good theological colleges is really helpful in terms of preventing heresy enter the church, because actually that's the biggest problem. The biggest problem in evangelism is not the world. The biggest problem is the church, almost always. It's decline in the church that leads to decline in society. It's not decline in society that leads to decline in the church. Don't blame the world. You expect sinners in the world to behave like sinners in the world. It's when in the church people forget who they're supposed to be following Jesus and let the world infiltrate that there's enormous difficulty. So I think you've got that. And I also think, again, I think it's hugely significant, the number of immigrants who come to Australia. And I use immigrant in a positive word, and certainly from a church point of view. I suspect that many of the churches I go to that are growing, if I look, they'll be growing amongst people who've come from a non-Western background. And I think that's a really actually a really positive thing. An advantage should be taken of it in different ways. So I think you've got some things that are different, but you're probably in general still heading our direction. And unless there's spiritual renewal and a whole lot more people become Christians, you will go our direction and it will not be pretty and it will not be pleasant. So where we are heading is we're heading backwards. We're not progressing. We are regressing to a Greco-Roman pagan view of the world. I put up on there, is Scotland different? I do think we are different from Australia in that we're further down the road. But I think that there's a lot of things that are very, very similar. So I want to ask this question. Some of these questions, by the way, I don't know the answer to. And after you get to know me, you'll realize I probably don't know the answers really to any of them. But I want you to think about it. Is there an Australian mindset? You know, is it true that no worries who cares? You know, is there an Australia? Is there a way that Australians think? I'm not convinced there is. I think you maybe will have different ethnic groups, or you maybe have different cultural groups or different age groups, but it's important to think about how people think. One of the things I would suggest that gives you a certain advantage here is a huge number of people are relatively new to the country. You know, in Scotland, you can go to places. Are you from here? There's a kind of parochialism. There's a place called Fife, and there's a wee village called Cardenden. And I was preaching in this village, very small group, and this lady came, and she was 98 years old. And I said, oh, it's nice to meet you. Are you from here? I'll not use her accent because you wouldn't understand it. I didn't really understand it very well. She said, no, son. And I love that. They call you son. No, son, I'm not from round here. She said, I've only lived here 50 years, like in this one village. And I said, well, where are you from? Thinking she was going to say Glasgow at least. And she said, I'm from Fruki, which is 2 miles up the road. So, you know, okay. You can get a parochialism in small. I look around Brisbane, even the short while we've been here. You don't exactly have very many old buildings. You know, and there's advantages and disadvantages in that. It means often transience in terms of communities. But, you know, is there an Australian mindset? That's for you to work out. What's the difference between first century and 21st century evangelism? A lot of things that are the same. I won't discuss what those are. Human beings are basically the same. The Bible still applies to all. I think the biggest similarity is that we are going back to a Greco-Roman pagan view of the world. So we're adopting the pagan view of sex and sexuality, the pagan view of religion. And I think there's a growing gap between rich and poor. And I think all the things that Christianity brought in are being lost in the Western world. And yet still Western liberals have a very imperialistic and snobby attitude. So we had the president of Ghana came to visit Scotland, and some of our MPs boycotted him because they said of Ghana's homophobic policies, which is a bit interesting and a bit hypocritical because China's are far worse than Ghana's, but they wanted the money from China, so they just shut up about that. So I got a bit annoyed and I wrote a piece which got widely broadcast, and for a while my blog was more popular in Ghana than in any country in the world, which is just great. I felt like I'm a hero in Ghana. I've never quite made it. But the Ghanaian ambassador wrote me. It's one of the most moving letters I've ever got, because I apologized for the way we treated his prime minister, and I said it was an arrogant and imperialistic and wrong attitude. And he wrote me this lovely letter, and he said, Dear David, he said, you may not know this, but our president was actually a Presbyterian. He's now a Pentecostal, so I forgave him for backsliding. But sorry if you're Pentecostal, no. And I said, he said to me, he's a Christian, and we are trying to run our nation according to Christian policies. And he said, here's the thing, he said, we're not backward. We're going to become the 7th largest economy in the world by 2030, according to projections. He said, we've got a lot of advanced technology. And he said, you people think we're backward. He didn't mean me, but just in general. He says, you think we're backward. And he said, from our point of view, you're backward. You're introducing laws and rules and things that we've turned our backs on many years ago, and you're turning back to them. And I agree with him. I think generally that is what's happening. And yet we think that Western liberalism, oh, that's the absolute epitome. No, it's not. It's like capitalism without Christ, said Adam Smith, the Scotsman who invented capitalism. And by the way, you should know this, that if anything is good, Scottish people invented it. If it's bad, it was the English. Or if it was good initially and went wrong, it was the Irish. But, oh no, I don't. I said I wasn't going to do this. And I think we look at all of this, we look at, you know, what's going on in our culture and all the different things that are happening and saying, right, we're going back to paganism. We are. Christians should not be too despondent about that, because all you pietists were busy saying, oh, if only we could live in the first century. Church, you're just about to. So let's see if you can do the same stuff. Because that is really genuinely where we are going, unless the Asians, Africans, and South Americans prevent that happening. And the Lord uses them, and I think he could well do. Someone like me thinks Scotland, I used to think, Scotland was like where the Garden of Eden was. You know, and Scotland was just this wonderful place, and Scotland was the New Jerusalem, and Scotland was this, and Scotland was that. And we were, we were fantastic. We were called the people of the book and all this kind of stuff. And it's really heartbreaking for me to see where my own nation is going. And you kind of think, in a sort of nationalistic, ethnic sense, if the Scots lose Christianity, what's going to happen to the world? We're a nation of 5 million people. We don't have that amount of influence, although I do see a lot of your streets are named after us. But the gospel has flourished in Turkey. New Testament churches, Revelation, the seven churches, is Turkey. They're not there now, really. The center of the church in the 7th and 8th centuries, 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries, was North Africa. And that was, the church was wiped out there. The church can be wiped out in lots of places. We're guaranteed that the Church of Jesus Christ will go on and will continue to flourish. But we're not guaranteed it will continue to flourish in our particular place. But this is where God has called us, and this is where we have to reach out. I think the differences, I want to just mention three differences. I'll mention them for you to have in mind. Technology, that's a big difference. They had technology then, but we've got a very different kind of technology, and we need to think about what that means. I think we are post-Christian. They were pre-Christian. So we have far too many people think they know what Christianity is, and they don't. And here's the problem. You are going to use language which even words like God, and people will have a different understanding of what that means. So you have to think about how you use your words, and you have to try and make sure the words have content. So I'll just give one very small example. If someone comes up to you and says, I don't believe in God, don't start giving them the five theistic proofs, right? And if you don't know what they are, go to college, find out. But what you do is, I would always say, really, you don't believe in God? I'm sorry, tell me about this God you don't believe in. I don't believe in a God who would do this, and I don't believe in a God who would do that, and I don't believe in a God who... That's amazing. I don't believe in that God either. Now let me tell you about the God I do believe in. Because they don't know. And I think a big thing here for people in Brisbane, for Christians in Brisbane, is it is not your job to convert people. That's not what tonight is about, by the way. It is your job to communicate the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will take his word and will convert people. He may not convert them through your word at that time, and it may be 100 years down the road before you see a whole lot of stuff, but the seed will be sown, the word will not return to him empty. And I think that when we're using language and we think about things, we need to remember we are in a post-Christian world where people think they know what Christianity is, and they don't. And we're starting way, way back. The third thing is technology, post-Christian. The third thing is, in the first century, they did not have Christian churches that were always looking back. I remember the good old days of Pentecost. Well, maybe they did by the time they got to the 90s. But we do all the time. And we have to stop doing that. Every church, by the way, whatever church you're from, it doesn't matter. You're from an independent, charismatic church that set up last week. Okay, next week, you've got your first tradition. And it'll, you know, that's the way that it develops. That's how things happen. Traditions are not bad. But when you get people saying, we've just got to preserve what we've got, we've got to maintain what we've got, that's not the mentality of the New Testament church. And it should not be our mentality. We are never about preservation. We are about communicating the good news and seeing what God will do. Now, it might be that we end up persecuted and thrown to the lions, as happened to many of them. It might be that we work away faithfully and we hardly see anyone coming to know Christ. It might be whether an old elder in the 19th century, small village in England, the preacher hasn't turned up, you read out a sermon from a book and there's hardly anyone there except a young man called Spurgeon who's converted and then goes on to preach to thousands of people every single week. You know, so we don't know, but we must not keep looking back. Now, I'm a historian, so I think anyone who's intelligent likes history. And you should all study history. It's very, very, very important. But proper history, reading of history, you look at things and you're stimulated by it, but you say, what can we learn from the past so that we can apply to the present and think about for the future? And we do need that. So, let's... Why the phrase persuasive evangelism? I'm arguing for something called persuasive evangelism, not apologetics. Apologetics has two problems. One, it sounds like apologize. That's because it comes from the Latin apologia, to defend. The trouble is, apologize sounds a bit like I am really, really, really sorry for the Crusades. I'm really sorry for slavery. I'm really sorry. Well, I'm sorry. I'm not apologizing for stuff that I didn't do. And on behalf of my ancestors, or I'm never going to be off my knees. You know, that doesn't make any sense. So, but it does sound like, I'm really sorry. And if your idea of Christianity is, of evangelism, is to go and say to people, I'm really, really sorry for all the bad things Christians have done. No, that's the wrong idea. But I think the main idea that people have of apologetics is, you have to be like an Oxford professor or a Yale professor in physics or something to stand up and to defend intellectually. No, it's not. I don't even like the term defense. It's like Spurgeon again said, defend the Bible as I'd as soon defend a lion. I don't think we should have a siege mentality where we're thinking Christianity's under attack, Christianity's under attack, we've got to defend it. We should reverse the mentality and say, we're going into the pagan world and we're turning it upside down. Acts 17, verse 6. These men who've caused trouble all over the world or who've turned the world upside down have come here also. And I think when you get in the defensive mentality, you're saying Christendom is going, we've got to defend this, we've got to defend Christian rights, we've got to... No, that's not New Testament evangelism. Now, I think we should proclaim Christian morality in the public square and in politics and so on, but not for our good, for the good of the rest of the society, for the good of the poor especially. But we mustn't have this kind of fearful attitude, so this kind of defensive thing. So persuasive evangelism is giving people reasons to believe. I was at visited a university in England called the University of Reading. I went to see a friend. I was staying in a hall of residence, and I knocked on the door. He wasn't there. I knocked on the door beside him. Guy says, yeah, Ken's out for a minute. Come in and have a seat. And so I went and sat down, and we just started talking, and I don't know why I said this. He said, excuse me. I said, are you a Christian? And he said the most amazing thing. He said, how could you live next door to Ken and not be a Christian? And he'd been just been converted through his witness. You know, and he was so persuasive. Not in his arguments so much, although that's part of it, but just in everything. I remember another guy who came to our church, and he said to me, David, I hate everything you teach. That was one of my elders. No. He said, I hate everything you teach, but I love everything you've got. Can't you have it without Jesus? And I said, well, no. That's the reason we've got it, is because of Jesus. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, look, my kids come here, and he said, I love it because it's the only place in this city where they can come and meet with people of different ages, different nationalities, and it's safe. By the way, I'll throw just something up in the air and leave you to explode it at another time because I'm leaving tomorrow. I'm absolutely not convinced at all about the biblical wisdom of having ethnic churches for one particular group or having churches for one particular class. You know, the Lord has called me to be a missionary to millionaires in Bermuda. Yeah, nice try. You know, so I have to live like them because I have to have an incarnational ministry with missionary, with millionaires. I actually heard someone say that to me. I mean, I had to walk away. And I'm not convinced that we should have churches according to age groups. Honestly, if you're a young person and you're a church that's only young people, you are missing out on so much. And if you're an older person, you're a church with only older people, you're missing out on so much. So I understand why we need different types of services to reach out for different things, or you need different things for languages. I accept all of that. That's not, and there's a whole range of practical issues. But one of the most important things in our culture in terms of witness today is when people walk into a Christian church and they see diversity and they see equality and they don't just hear about it as a political slogan. That the church should be the most equal and diverse and tolerant group of people you will ever meet. So I think that's why I'm saying persuasive. It persuades people. I want people to think, you know this, I really wish Christianity were true because I'd like to be like them. It's in lots of different ways. Some things that prevent that are defeater beliefs. This is a phrase that comes from Tim Keller. I kind of always knew what it meant. He just managed to put it in a phrase. Because defeater beliefs are the things that stop people even considering Christianity. So you have neighbors, you have workmates, and they don't mind you going to church. They don't mind you going to a knitting club. They don't mind you being a Trekkie. They don't mind you liking Australian rules football. Strange though it is, they will allow all kinds of weird things. And they really don't mind you going to church. But not for a minute would they ever consider it. And you have to find out why. And it could be lots of, I wrote a book called The Dawkins Letters, where I answered to Richard Dawkins, and I wrote it in terms of all the defeater beliefs that he brings up, because he just kept repeating myths. So it was subtitled Challenging Atheist Myths, and I don't know if you can see the cover, but I loved the cover, because when the designer came, it was initially all exploding universes and all that kind of stuff that you usually get on Christian books about the meaning of life and the universe and everything. And instead, this guy came up with something that I thought was genius. It's just a bunch of animals with a pink unicorn. And I loved it because it's exploding atheist myths. Because the reason a lot of people do not believe is not because we're the ones with the myths, they're the ones with the myths. So things like science and religion, science has disproved religion, or the myth of the cruel Old Testament God, the myth of the created God and the uncreated universe, the myth of the inherent evil of religion, the myth of the immoral Bible, the myth of religious child abuse. And what you've got to do is you've got to find out what the defeater beliefs are, and you've got to deconstruct them. And you've got to find ways to help so that people will think, do you know this? There's something that maybe I can do. Our reasonable faith. We're in a postmodern marketplace. Again, let me explain this. 20 years ago, I wasn't allowed into schools because the religious studies teachers in schools were generally atheists or very liberals who had a modernist view of the world, and their view is the only one that's allowed. Their view was the true one. Postmodernism comes in, there's lots of different views. So a few years ago, I get a phone call from a religious studies teacher at a local school. David, will you come and tell my 5th and 6th year pupils, which is 17, 18 year olds, 50 or 60 of them, I'll give you 2 hours. 1 hour you get to speak about why you're a Christian, and 1 hour they get to quiz you. And I said, wow. And the guy said, you know that I'm an atheist. And I said, yeah. I said, why are you asking me? He said, because I think in this world, these kids should be given the opportunity to hear different points of view. And I'm fed up having Christians come into this school, bishops and priests and pastors and ministers. And when I'm asking them to speak about Christianity, they keep apologizing for it. And I thought, I need someone to come here who actually believes it. And I thought, I'll go to the Free Church, because that's about as hardcore as you can get in Scottish terms. I had a great time. I mean, it was just absolutely brilliant. But I had a great time because in the postmodern world, Every idea is valid. Well, play that. Absolutely go for it. Go into Acts 17. Go into, I see that you've got many gods and you've got one to an unknown God. By the way, I'm going to tell you about him. And incidentally, that big temple you've just built, waste of money because God doesn't live there. You know, brave, courageous, but contextualized, challenging. And in the postmodern marketplace of ideas, I don't particularly like this language, but we have the best product. So it's like going into an open-air marketplace and you have got the best melons in the whole of Queensland, you know? And people are going to be queuing up once they taste it. And we're saying the same, taste and see that God is good. So we shouldn't be scared. Like, hiding away our faith implies we're a little bit scared. Well, what are you scared of? We've got the gospel. And then the whole Christ to the whole person by the whole church. Again, those of you who are in churches, is it, well, I hope all of you if you're Christians, is it the case that people who are interested in evangelism in your church are a minority subset? A bit like people who are interested in missionaries. You know, you have a missionary meeting and you always know who's going to be there. It's the same ones. Is it the case that your church has in its DNA that it does evangelism? Not just when pews are empty and they need to get some more people in, not just when they've been guilt-tripped, not just when... Is it in the DNA? And student groups, it is an absolute imperative of a student group that you realize you're not a social club and you're not just another student society, but you are there as the church's arm on campus to evangelize. And evangelism doesn't mean that you're going around handing tracts in people's face all the time. That's not what it means. More than that, it's how do you communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole lot. And let me say this just to the student groups. I'm in Sydney at the moment. You can forgive me for that, my bad taste. But there's I love Sydney, actually. And I love going to Moore College. And where we're from, I take the train and get off and walk through Newtown, which is kind of the, you know, student hippie area. And when I get off the train usually, and when I'm going back, thousands, there's 50,000 students, thousands are pouring along that street. And I'm quite overwhelmed at it sometimes. And sometimes I stop and I have a coffee, because it's really great coffee, in different coffee shops, which I'm testing out for research purposes. And I'm normally addicted to my phone and I'd be looking at the phone or something. I just put the phone away and I just sit and look at the people. And honestly, I honestly think this. I think, how do I reach you? How do I reach you? How do I reach you? I don't know the answer. But I know if you're asking the question, God will answer. So how do you reach them? The students are in Brisbane, the tens of thousands of students. How do you reach them? Not even how do you retain what you've got. How do you reach the ones who don't know? And again, I don't know the answer, but that's got to be there. And I think part of the answer is it's got to be the whole Christ. Don't offer a part Christ to the whole person by the whole church. I think churches do evangelism, and your church needs to be evangelistic. My general advice, I'm not denominational at all, but my general advice to people who are looking for a church when they leave our church is simply to say, if you go to a church and you can't invite your friends to it, I'm not sure I'd be in that church. I'm not saying you walk away immediately. I'm saying you have to go to the leadership and say, why can't I invite my friends here? Is it my cowardice? Is it the culture of the church? What is it? Find out. Who are your best evangelists? By a million miles, people who just become Christians. Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. You know, your second best evangelists should be Christians who remember why they are Christians and who know Jesus and love Jesus, and just, you can't stop talking about it, because the things that you love are the things you want to talk about, things you think about. And honestly, I think the key to evangelism is our own relationship with Christ. And that's why we need to be in good Bible-teaching churches who don't quench the Spirit and who don't put the Bible to a sideline either, and who are determined that every time they go into church and they hear what the Bible says, that it will change them and they will act upon it. You do not go to church to hear a good sermon or have a good worship experience or whatever and then go out and say, wow, that was great, and then you just carry on with your life. People should know on Monday when you go to work that you're with Jesus, worshiping with his people on Sunday. and it should make a difference. So that's why I think the whole church is important. There's lots of whole range of issues with that. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I saw that City Bible Forum had that verse up. You should memorize it. You should know it. It should be your methodology. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Think about what that means for a minute. Jesus first, Jesus Lord. I don't care what society says. If it's unpopular, I'm going to follow what Jesus says. He is Lord, not the government, not my family. Jesus is Lord. When you baptize a Muslim who knows that if he goes back to Iran and it's found out he's been baptized, he could lose his life, you know what it is to have real commitment. Always, Jesus is Lord. Always be prepared. Now, that's another thing. That's how we need to think about how we do that. I want to argue all evangelism is an apologia for the gospel. It's a reason. It's an explanation. It's an encouragement for the good news of Jesus Christ. All worship is an apologia for the gospel. I'm not saying, please don't think we evangelize non-Christians by dumbing down our services. Why? You think non-Christians are dumber than you? They're probably more intelligent. And they certainly will have more sus if they think you're patronizing them. All worship. People should be able to walk into your worship service and, in the words of 1 Corinthians, say, truly, God is among you. Have you ever had that experience that you're just so conscious of the presence of God in worship that you're wondering, how could anyone here not be a Christian? And that is wonderful when that happens. We have a saying in Scots, it's better felt than telt. And another way I'd put it is, come taste and see that God is good. Or yet another way I'd put it is this. If you want an apologetic question, describe the taste of coffee. You can't do it. Well, no one's ever been able to describe. They go, well, it's like coffee. It's like, yeah, uh-huh. Describe the taste of coffee. Well, what's Christianity like? Do you know this? I can't tell you. You're going to have to come and experience it for yourself. And people should experience that in the church. They should experience that in the community of the church. They may wonder, what is going on here? But there's something real that gets to them. And all mercy ministry is an apologia for the gospel. You do not give people food packages so that you can go home and feel, wow, I was like Jesus. I was helping the poor. It's patronizing. And you do not give people food packages so that they can become what are called rice Christians. You know, we'll give you this if you come and sign up with us. You give people food packages because they're made in the image of God and they need food. Never, ever use anything to manipulate people. It's just wrong. I mean, it's dishonest. And I know Christians say, we're going to do this so that we can reach people. Everything you do is designed to reach people, but you help people who are struggling. I mean, if someone's sick, you try and help them. That wasn't me, honestly. So all mercy, but it's still an apologia for the gospel because it's still saying, this is what Christians do because we love Jesus, and because we love Jesus, we love people. The trouble is, I often think it's a bit like this. Supposing you're married, and so there's a guy here who's married, I really hope this is not the case, and you've got a t-shirt which says, I love my wife. I honestly think your marriage is in big trouble. If she made you wear it, it's even bigger trouble. But you don't have to wear the t-shirt. You know, you don't have to wear a t-shirt saying, I love Jesus. It should be evident in how you treat people and in how you respond and how you answer. So our aim is to introduce people to Jesus. You can't talk to people about Jesus unless you're talking to people. You know, I'm that stupid. I had to put that on my wall in my office for a while because I was doing everything online. I wasn't going out and talking, you know, and going at the local shops. Steve Timmons in Sheffield calls this gospel intentionality. Go to the same shop to buy your newspaper. Don't get everything all your books off the internet. Go to a secular bookstore and go in and get to know the people. We had an American missionary come one time, and I said to him, he had all these training programs and stuff. And I said, no, forget all of that. First year, we're at a big long street called the Perth Road. I said, by the end of this year, when I walk down this street and go into any coffee shop, if the staff do not know your name, you're fired. And he said to me, you want me to drink coffee for Jesus? And I said, absolutely. And he said, that's my dream job. I said, well, make sure you do it. But you've got to talk to people. You can't talk to people about Jesus unless you're listening to them. You've got to listen to people. You can't talk to people about Jesus unless you're talking and listening to him. You know the saying? It's a cliche. Good one, though. Like many cliches, it's really good to talk to people about God. It's even better to talk to God about people. You can't talk to people about Jesus if you want to talk about yourself. A big temptation that many of us have. Mea culpa. You can introduce people to Jesus if you love him and if you love them. That's the two keys. Sorry, these are all simplistic truisms, but we forget them. Relational apologetics. Francis Schaeffer. Our relationship with each other is the criteria the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the ultimate apologetic. Therefore, a dysfunctional, bad Christian community is probably the biggest put-off to Christianity you ever come across. Most of the most militant atheists I know have had bad experiences with religious people, usually Christian people. What they say are Christian people anyway. You know, sometimes it's just horrendous. And we really have to work hard at our Christian community. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's an incredible promise, but it's also one of the most hardest verses in the Bible. Why don't they know? Well, it must be because we don't have love, because they would know if we did. And it's not kind of the soft, you know, royal wedding sermon type love. Love, love, love. All you need is love. Love, 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 love. Let me say it 100 times and then you'll all love each other. No, that's not how love works. You know? Apologetics is answering the questions raised by our lives. That's a big one. Nobody asks me questions. You have a problem. We answer with the character of Jesus, full of grace and truth. The message of Jesus is not our point of view and the focus of Jesus. The defeater beliefs, I'm just going to mention these before we stop. The implausibility structure of the culture. This is my intellectual bit, okay? So now you can be really impressed. What does that mean? It's just simply, why don't people believe? Within the context of our culture, why don't people believe? I've just read an absolutely fascinating book about the gospel and Chinese culture, because I really like thinking about Chinese culture as well and philosophy and so on. It's an utterly brilliant book because it's saying there are aspects in Chinese culture, in Confucianism, and before Confucianism and Buddhism came along, the normal position in historic Chinese culture was to believe in one great God. I didn't know that. That's amazing. I can't remember what it's called, Shendo or something. And then there are other aspects of it, the aspect on family, the aspect on relationship and different things. And what he does is he says, or in fact she says, it's a woman who wrote it, you have to look at what causes people to think, no, that can't be right, how does that fit? So what's the structures of our culture which cause people to say, well, no, that's not right. We've got to deconstruct it, we've got to ask why doesn't it work, and we've got to challenge them in that way. And we've got to connect the story of Jesus, sorry for the jargon, to the baseline cultural narrative. And what I'm saying is, you don't do Jesus for Aussies getting an Aussie Bible speaking Aussie slang. That's not what that means. I know it was done. We've done it in Scots too. But that's not what that means. What it means is, how do you get the people around you to stop thinking of Jesus as a hippie walking around in the first century and being really cool and nice to everybody? How does Jesus apply to them? And who is Jesus? For me, that's actually the biggest thing. Asking people to believe in a Jesus who they don't know, it's just daft. Why believe in Jesus? What does that mean? So we ask, what did and what does Jesus do? False ideas, I love this from Gresham Machen, are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there. If we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas, which by the resistless force of logic prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Under such circumstances, what God desires to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. That is why some of you here are students, and your mission over the next 50 years is to change the way that this society thinks. And you're not going to do that in a soundbite. You're not going to do that in a one-week mission. You're going to do it by working and working and working and working and understanding and thinking and trying to apply it. We need Alvin Plantinga, who's a Roman Catholic, was a philosopher in, he still is a philosopher in the United States. When he started in the United States, 1% of American philosophers were theists. At the moment, I think it's 25%. And a huge part of it is influence of him and some others who've just worked and worked and worked and worked trying to understand and trying to apply. One of the biggest obstacles to evangelism in Australia is dumbed down evangelism. I don't mean you have to be mega intellectuals. I'm just saying don't treat people like idiots and don't forget that the truth of the gospel is communicated to the heart. In the biblical sense, the heart is all our emotion and will and all our inmost being. It's communicated to the heart through the mind. Most evangelicals think that they will get the mind through the heart. You can't go for people's hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can. But what you can do is communicate the gospel to people's minds, and he will use that. There's 10 target areas. I'm not going to go into those. I'm just leaving them there for you to look at. Society, science, cafe, music, art, medicine, history, media, philosophy, and the church. We are going to take a break. I have spoken more than enough. I'm incredibly impressed to have finished on time. We're going to take a 10-minute break. Is it just wander around, go to the bookshop, go to the text your questions, go to the restroom. And after this, I need to warn you, I'm a Scottish Presbyterian minister, so that first 55 minutes is my first point in my sermon. If you have no questions, the next hour will be my second point. And if you have no questions then, you're going to have to do extra time and stay for the third. No, we'll do questions. Text them in.